a bibliography is being distributed to you. Ian Murray's book does not stand in isolation, but there's some other things. It's actually a plug for the Log College Library, a shameless plug, that all those books are found in the Log College Library, including one I rediscovered. I found it in a cranny. It's right next to the nook. And there was an 1827 letter from Asahel Nettleton and Lyman Beecher critiquing the New Measures before Beecher himself went over to the New Measures. So anyway, let's pray. Father in heaven, would you honor your word and the principles from your word? Your son does not receive too much honor and glory. Certainly not in our lifetimes. Certainly not in our lives. Would you send your spirit that he might receive greater honor and glory than we can even imagine? We pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Please turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2. As you know from your Old Testament studies, Jeremiah was the prophet who would see his generation, his people, go into exile. And his message was to tell the people, there's nothing you can do. Don't fight it. Don't kick against the goads. Submit to it. If you submit to it, God will bless you. If you kick against the goads, you're going into exile with his judgment even heavier upon you. Isaiah had said that judgment is coming if you don't repent. Jeremiah says, it's too late. Take it. In chapter 2 is the beginning of a long complaint from Jeremiah, or from the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah, beginning in verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob. Now, not to be pedantic, but as you remember in your English Bibles, whenever the word Lord is in all capitals, it stands for the Hebrew word Yahweh. If it's an uppercase L but lowercase O-R-D, it stands for the Hebrew word Adonai. Yahweh is God's covenant name. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am the sovereign God who makes covenant. Hear the word of the sovereign God who makes covenant, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord? Where is the covenant God who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Now please note in verse 5, he says, what wrong did your fathers find in me? Verse 8 says, the priest did not say. So he's dealt with the spiritual forefathers. Now he's dealing with the priest. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? In other words, those whose responsibility was the spiritual care of the people didn't even sense that the Lord had pulled back from them, that they didn't have God's presence. They didn't even ask the fundamental question, why is God missing from our assemblies? Why is God missing from the land? Those who handle the law, the priest, and in later times, you would say lawyers in the New Testament or scribes, we might say today seminary professors, those who handle the law for a living, so to speak, did not know me. In other words, you had unregenerate people. You had people who didn't even have this intimate covenant relationship with God, who had responsibilities for the people, and they didn't have a relationship with God themselves. The shepherds, my ESV says, or rulers, transgressed against me. They broke my laws. The prophets prophesied by Baal. What prophets you did have were false prophets, and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I shall contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. This is going to go on for a couple generations, 70 years. For cross to the coast of Cyprus, or Kittim, some versions say, but that was the word for Cyprus, and see, go to the middle of the Mediterranean, and send to Kedar on the Arabian Peninsula, and examine with care. See if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. He's calling the heavens to testify. Do you witness to this shocking thing? Has a nation ever done this great exchange where they've exchanged their gods? And what did they exchange for? They left the one true God who was their glory. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Okay, you have Almighty God. He gives life. His presence gives life. Nah, throw that away. And hewed out cisterns for themselves. Most of us that don't know what a cistern is, or if we've seen a cistern, it's sometimes a big plastic or concrete enclosure where you hold water, rainwater. You live in the desert, you want to capture rainwater, you build these out in the earth, you just kind of mud over a hole in the ground, and it's a place to capture rainwater. You had a living cistern. You had an artesian well, a huge artesian well, and the water's flowing. You go, nah, we don't want that. Look over here. We've got a what? Not just a cistern, a cracked cistern. What's the purpose? What's the point of that? A cracked cistern isn't going to hold water. Have you ever had a broken container that had a crack in the bottom that leaks all over the place and eventually it's empty? They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's bad enough. But they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. I think this passage is a good lead-in to our study of Ian Murray's revival and revivalism. He subtitles it The Making and Marring of American Evangelicalism from 1750 to 1858. In the Law College, it's one of the requirements to be read in the American Church History class. I'm prepared to say that you do not understand American history. You certainly do not understand American history east of the Mississippi. You do not understand Baptist history if you do not understand this book. This book explained how in the world did we get in the mess we're in today. You read this book and you go, duh, I see. This is how we got into the mess we're in today. Brief overview, chapters 1 through 6, is what is a revival and who used to believe this? What is a revival according to scriptures and Protestant church history? And who were some of the people who believed in the biblical understanding? Chapters 7 and 11 is how and when did a biblical revival get turned into revivalism? Somebody changed the labels. Somebody changed the price tags. We used to have biblical revivals that was understood to be such, and we'll get into that. And that got changed for revivalism, and all the qualities were changed. Chapters 12 through 14 deal with, so what? What have been the ongoing results of such exchanging of definitions? Let me give you another illustration to begin. In 1990, I was asked to attend a conference at near the Atlanta airport at the conference center. The speaker was to be George Barna, a person I had already learned to despise for his poor theology, and now it's turned out his sociological statistics have been questioned by many. But he was having a conference on marketing your church without compromising the gospel. I go, oh man, I can tell where this is going. This is going to be no good. But I had an elder, a man who was an elder at the time, and who later was excommunicated from two churches, but at this time he was still professing Christian. And he paid our way. David Vaughn and I, my associate, went. And George Barna was teaching, and some of the teaching were things like, you need to do away with steeples and crosses. You don't preach the Bible or have Bible study in the service. People don't want that. They want life situation sermons that you can show them how Jesus will enhance their life. La-di-da-di-da. And it was bad. I don't know what was worse, the fact that it was such bad theology, or the fact that 300 people were there taking copious notes going, this is the greatest thing I've ever heard. What was depressing, among other things, about this was the fact that what allowed me to quell my conscience temporarily to go to the conference was that the president of Reformed Theological Seminary, which in 1990 only had two campuses, Jackson and Orlando, but he said on the brochure, this conference will show you how to market your church without compromising the gospel. And so it was on his name and his credit that I went. But the sad part was, think about it, If he doesn't get it, and he's the president of a Reformed seminary, is it not going to be surprising that lots of laymen and lots of other pastors don't get it if the president of a seminary doesn't see the difference? You know, one lady stood up during a Q&A and said to Mr. Barna, she said, "So let me get this right. We have designer jeans and designer this and that, and now we're going to have a designer gospel." And what led her to say that was George Barna said, for too long, the church has been product-driven. What does the gospel demand? If we're going to make an impact in this culture, it needs to be market-driven. What do people want?" So she stands up during the Q&A and says what she does. And he was so slick, he said to her, "Ma'am, I'm sorry. You've misunderstood. We haven't been talking about theology today. We've been talking about methodology. Next question." He was so slick and a false teacher. What is a revival, biblically and historically, and who used to believe this? A revival is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God in coming down from heaven and working in human hearts to produce a deep conviction of sin, a sense of the holiness and majesty of God, a deep inward sense of man's guilt, not just that I feel guilty, but I feel the moral guilt and accountability before God, coupled with a sense of I'm unable to change my situation. I'm unable to do anything to save myself. The Spirit also reveals how Christ, God the Son, was sent from heaven and is the one and only remedy for guilty sinners. Why is it that people don't give a rip about Christ in our culture? Because they never see and feel the weight of their sins. I mean, do you know anybody who goes to the doctor for fun? "You know, I got some extra time this week, some extra money. I think I'll go to the doctor." Nobody goes to the doctor for fun. You only go if you're sick, and really sick. "No, I think I can get over this. I don't need to go to the doctor." What's the same way with sinners? "Oh, I got some spiritual ills maybe. I'm not doing as well as I ought to be." If you see yourself as dead, accountable before God, the wrath of God hovering over you, and there's nothing you can do to change your situation, a Savior becomes amazing, absolutely necessary. What happens in a revival is what happens to a single human soul when the Spirit's sovereign work of regeneration is going on. But now in a revival, it's spread out to many souls over a broader area, perhaps a whole church or a whole town or a whole region. An awakening is similar. It's used especially in regards to lost people, people who aren't churched and who are in open rebellion or cool indifference to God. Is there a difference between a revival and an awakening? Sometimes the words are used interchangeably. To cut to the quick, I think the simplest answer is to be revived, you have to have been vived the first time, and that comes from the Latin word for having life. A revival is something that happens to churchmen and church members, and when it spreads out into the community, it becomes an awakening, would be my differentiation. So who used to believe this? What the description I've just given to you briefly is what almost all the Protestant and Calvinistic denominations that had any kind of history believed and practiced. The Congregationalists, whether you read Jonathan Edwards, Timothy Dwight, his grandson, president at Yale, Edward Payson, whether you read Presbyterians like Samuel Davies, Archibald Alexander, John Giraudeau in the South, Benjamin Morgan Palmer, whether you read Baptists like the Marshalls, Jesse Mercer, a revival was a sovereign work of God that he sent. If you read Anglicans, Episcopalians, George Whitefield, William Grimshaw, others, even some Dutch Reformed like Frelinghuysen, people like that. Each denomination, sadly though, also had preachers who didn't believe in revivals and sometimes actually opposed them. The differences in these different denominations brought about splits. For example, in the First Great Awakening, the Presbyterians split into New School and Old School. Those who were for the revival were New School. Those who were against the revival were Old School, supposedly. Congregationalists had new lights and old lights. There were new sides and old sides among other denominations. People who understood what was happening and didn't see every weird thing that happened as part of the revival, just a human aberration, but saw that God can come down and work in a great number of people what he normally does in just one person's life in a conversion. But the consensus among Reformed Protestants of whatever denomination was that revival was a work of God which he brought when he pleased. The ministers of the gospel were to use the ordinary means of grace and pray that God would send his Spirit down. Certainly want to see conversions in our churches. But what would you say this next year if we met and you'd say, we saw 37 conversions in our church this year? You say, well, something happened. There was an awakening. There's a phenomenon in the South that I liken it to. There are some summer days when, and you know it's going to rain, it's so still, the air is so heavy, you go, it's just about to rain. And suddenly there's a huge, big drops come out of the sky. But it never fully rains, but you just get a few big drops. And I think God sometimes does that in a local church. But when you have a downpour, well, then like at Pentecost, you had 100 people praying in the upper room. Your next meeting, you got another 3,000 people showing up for services. Whoa. The ministers of the gospel were to use the ordinary means of grace and pray for God to send the Holy Spirit with a mighty visitation. Conversions come as God sees fit. Revivals, which are the multiplication of conversions, follow. So how and when did the labels get changed? How and when did a biblical revival get turned into man-made revivalism? Or saying, we're going to schedule a revival at the end of July in our church. And who changed the labels? How did biblical revival get turned into revivalism? I'm going to read a couple of quotes in the course of our study, but this is a book review and not a sermon, so I don't feel guilty. But let's listen to Ian Murray talk about some of these things. A biblical revival got turned into revivalism, first of all, when the Bible's teaching on fallen human nature was changed. How badly is man in sin? Where does sin leave human nature? Are we well? Pelagius? Are we sick? Semi-Pelagian? Are we sick unto death? Arminianism? Or are we dead in sin? Calvinism. Listen to Murray as he describes what happens. Finney knew that for most of his hearers, a major obstacle to accepting his simple account of conversion was that they had been taught about the character of man's fallen nature. If men needed only the inducement of their motives, an inducement of motives is what can I do to draw you by myself? If men only needed the inducement of motives in order to effect a change of their own nature, how was the doctrine of human depravity to be understood? Did the Holy Spirit do no more than persuade men by means of appealing to their motives to obey the gospel? That was what Finney believed, and he made clear that the whole idea that an unregenerate man was governed by a fallen nature was wrong. Men, he declared, are not governed by natures, either fallen or holy. Quote, a nature cannot be holy. The nature of Adam at his creation was not holy. Adam was made without a nature, neither sinful nor holy. Adam was made with a nature, neither sinful nor holy. When he began to act, he made it his governing purpose to serve God. It was Adam's will, not his supposed nature, that controlled his actions. And Finney declared, that what was true of Adam remained true for all men. A decision of the will, not a change of nature, was all that was needed for anyone to be converted. That Finney was not being misquoted was clear from his own lectures on revivals of religion delivered in New York City in the summer of 1834-35 and immediately published. In these lectures, Finney repeatedly argued that men must have the ability to commit themselves to Christ, otherwise God would not command it. Quote, when God commands us to do a thing, it is the highest possible evidence that we can do it. He has no right to command unless we have power to obey. End of quote. Murray says, if the influences of the Spirit are, quote, indispensable to enable us to perform the duty, and the bestowal of them would be a mere matter of common justice, to quote Finney now, God is tyrannical if he commands that which is impracticable, says Finney. To speak of the inability of sinners on account of a fallen nature slanders God, so charging him with infinite tyranny and commanding men to do which they have no power to do. He criticized the idea that conversion involved an act of omnipotence or creation and warned against those who prayed as though they believed that the Spirit's influences were necessary to make the unconverted able to obey their Maker. Regeneration, he argued, was to be affected by argument. Truth is the outward means, the outward motive, presented first by man, the preacher, and then by the Holy Spirit. God never did and never can convert a sinner except with the truth. We can go on and on and on. If you change the definition of what's wrong with men, then you can change the solution to how to make men right. If you misdiagnose what's wrong, then you're going to misdiagnose what the solution is. Second of all, the Bible's teaching on supernatural regeneration and the new birth was changed to fit. Let me go to another page here by Murray. Just a bottom quote here. The assertion of the traditional evangelical theology that the action of God renewing men's hearts within, or opening the heart, like in Lydia in Acts 16:14, that this was necessary to make sinners able to obey the gospel, Finney specifically rejected. His Revivals of Religion, page 356. He argued this more fully in his Lectures on Systematic Theology, revised edition 1878, particularly on page 282 to 300, so he had 18 pages of arguing this. Thus, for example, he states, the sinner has all the faculties and natural abilities requisite to render perfect obedience to God. All he needs is to be induced to use these powers and attributes as he ought. God cannot do the sinner's duty and regenerate him without the right exercise of the sinner's own agency. So God's dependent on man if the man is to be converted. The Bible's teaching on repentance and faith or conversion was changed. That goes along and follows, of course. If you change regeneration, then you change conversion, repentance, and faith. At the heart of the matter lay the difference of the doctrine of conversion. He mentioned some Presbyterian ministers who were attempting to guide Finney, and they failed to see at the time what was happening. So did Lyman Beecher, who wrote, "It was not a question of orthodoxy, nor of the reality of revivals, but of methodology, of wrong measures." But within a few years, the matter was beyond dispute for most observers. Apart from an earlier sermon mentioned above, nothing of Finney's preaching was in print in the 1820s. Nothing was in print in the 1820s. There was therefore no proof that his teaching differed from that of other Presbyterian, or we'd say Calvinistic ministers. When he preached in Boston, though, in the fall of 1831, a local newspaper man who was critical of his teaching and one of the hearers took down a great deal of his sermon. The title of the sermon was "Make Yourself a New Heart," and it was published in lengthy extracts together with comments in a pamphlet. It was not so much Finney's text, Ezekiel 18:31, that was especially noteworthy, but the meaning he gave to the words made the real significance of the new measures unmistakable. Speaking from Edward Dorr Griffin's former pulpit, Finney said to his Park Street Church in Boston, "I will show you what is intended in the command of the text." The command of the text is, "Make yourself a new heart." It is that man should change the governing purpose of his life. A man resolves to be a lawyer, then he directs all of his plans and efforts to that object. And that, for the time, is his governing purpose. He directs all of his efforts to do that object, and so he has changed his heart. It is apparent that the change now described, effected by the simple volition of the sinner's mind, through the influence of his motives, is a sufficient change, all that the Bible requires. It is all that is necessary to make a sinner a Christian. The Bible's appointed means of grace were changed into what became the new measures. We'll look at that later. So this is how the labels got changed. When did these changes occur? Ian Murray points out that Finney didn't invent these things. He didn't invent the bad theology, and he didn't invent the new measures. That prize goes to the Methodists and the camp meetings of the 1800s. I think one of the things that struck me the first time I read it, and this is my third time through, is that Murray makes the point that because Wesleyan Methodists at least got justification by faith alone, my sins are imputed to Christ, his righteousness is imputed to me, they were believers. And when they first started preaching on the scene, they were largely opposed by all the other denominations. It was seen as a huge aberration. But because they at least got justification by faith right, they were allowed to kind of participate and stay in the area and do their thing. But discerning men over time regretted that decision that they weren't more actively opposed, because they were mostly just preaching the gospel. They weren't writing books of theology. They were just preaching the gospel and harvesting sinners. But when they, theology and began to change methodology, things took a whole other direction. Listen to Mr. Murray on page 242. He says, "The encouragement of physical responses in preaching, such as falling on the floor, women speaking in worship services, meetings carried on through long hours and on successive days or protracted meetings, and above all, inviting individuals to submit to God and to prove it by a humbling action, such as standing up, or kneeling down, or coming forward, or coming to the anxious seat, all came straight from the procedures that some Methodists had been popularizing for a quarter of a century. The anxious seat was only the altar call and the mourner's bench under another name. Finney claimed that except in rare instances, he did not use the anxious seat to promote revivals before the fall of 1830. But this is merely a quibble over the kind of public response he employed in his early years, that from the outset of his ministry, he sought to make would-be converts visibly distinct is evident." And then there's a long quote here. And you have to make some kind of publicly visible pledge to really become a believer. But Murray points out as you go through the whole book, and let me say, this is such a critical book, and if you've not read it, you really can't be an effective minister, I don't think, if you've not read it and digested it. But he takes longer to run down the runway before he finally takes off, because he goes into the history of the First Great Awakening and what everybody believed, and the fact that there were tremendously powerful revivals in the First Awakening, and the Second Great Awakening began in the 1780s. At the end of the American Revolution, and went on for 30 years before it got compromised by the Methodists and especially by Finney. So don't let the long roll down the runway keep you from appreciating how profound this book is, and that as the book builds, you see the importance of what's going on. It's like watching Sproul's The Holiness of God videos. They build it in intensity and clarity as you move on from the basics. Decency and good order and good theology gave way to whatever works. Arminian and semi-Pelagian methods of the Methodists, which had been used for a quarter of a century, were now picked up by Finney, and he had a strong personality, and he pushed this as the new orthodoxy. Pressure was exerted on Calvinistic preachers to conform during cooperative revivals. A lot of the initial revivals were held under Calvinistic preachers, Presbyterian, Congregationalist, or Baptist. But the Methodists were there, and they encouraged some of the eccentricities we've heard about, for example, at Cane Ridge and other places. And the Presbyterians and Baptists were given a hard time if they opposed them. The anxious bench, coming to the altar, coming down front, raising one's hand, asking publicly for prayer for one's souls, naming people from the pulpit and praying for the unconverted by name were some of the new measures. Can you imagine the tremendous psychological and sociological pressures? And there are even some Reformed churches I know today that name people from the pulpit that the congregation is to be praying for. These people are sitting there. Some churches use this especially for teenagers. All that was lacking was a strong and forceful person to come on the scene who could boldly proclaim that these new measures, backed up by the new theology, were the only right way, and that the old paths and old measures were deficient and wrong. Enter stage right, Charles Finney. One important thing needs to be said before we leave this point. There was also a growing cultural ethos that came in big time after the Revolutionary War. As R.C. Sproul says in The Holiness of God, he was given a plaque that used to hang outside of a pub in Philadelphia by a friend of his. And the pub said, it was a Revolutionary War sign, the pub sign said, "We serve no sovereign here." And then Sproul said, "You could probably put that over every sinner's heart." But in the case of the mentality, we serve no sovereign God in our churches any longer. And the French Revolution made a big impact on after our American Revolution. Man became the measure. The idea that the common man is competent for everything. and that the mass of common men were competent to do anything, everything. Listen to Murray on page 280 and 281. The spirit of the times, as it was affecting the church, William B. Sprague believed, was manifesting itself in the ascription of an unscriptural and disproportionate important human agency. In other words, he's saying that suddenly men had all these powers that had never been given to men by Bible believers. It was representing man as a mighty agent rather than a humble instrument. It was giving rise to the error that all religion consists in mere excitement, inaction, and was pushing a restless desire for change. With persons who are the subjects of such passions, the mere fact that a thing is old is enough to condemn it. They dislike the old doctrines. They have no patience with old measures. And to use their own significant and stereotyped expression, they wish to see things go on. Let's get things going here. Let's move on. We want to see things happen. The ethos was simultaneously encouraging a new anti-intellectualism, both in society and in the church. Important doctrinal distinctions, carefully stated in confessions and catechisms, were not treated as overly subtle theological niceties. Down with them, preached one famous preacher preached against all creeds. The editor of the New York Evangelist wrote to Finney of their common constituency, "You know that half the good men do not know, but that all doctrine is alike, if only seasoned with a little pious talk." In other words, there's no difference between Arminian, Calvinistic, Lutheran, Catholic. It's all just subtleties that pious talk will paper over. Lewis Tappan, if you were old enough to remember, they used to have Tappan Ranges. He was an industrialist who was an evangelical and funded a lot of 19th century projects. Lewis Tappan shared the same view, believing that the need was for ardent and practical men, not theologians. There was too much theology in the church now and too little of the gospel. This was the popular mood. And when preachers play down any attachment to what Henry Ward Beecher, the most famous son of Lyman Beecher, who pastored in Brooklyn and called the moldy orthodoxy, they had many ready listeners. It's significant that in criticism of the itinerants who carried the Western revivals to excess, one man did not accuse them of preaching doctrinal error. Rather, he complained that doctrinal instruction of any kind was singularly lacking in their addresses. They majored in exhortation and storytelling and took particular pains to render orthodoxy a matter of reproach. It has been a common thing to speak of orthodoxy in connection with being asleep and of being awake as something in opposition to orthodoxy. Another factor also showed how the new departure in evangelism reflected the spirit of the times. The office of the Christian ministry had hitherto been held with varying degrees of efficiency and usefulness, but no one had any serious question that pastors of local churches were the divinely appointed teachers and evangelists. That's how it had been. But in the new age of democracy's new dawning, traditional positions and offices stood for far less, and half-educated, fast-talking speakers claiming to preach the simple Bible by them, simple men, and attacking the Christian ministry were far more likely than ever to find a hearing. That ethos is still with us today. A guy with his Bible and the Holy Spirit under a tree knows just as much as you do. And you're trying to cram this sophist comes from the word from the first century, from men who use philosophy and wisdom to kind of con people. So being a sophist is a term of derision for somebody who's being overly subtle, who's making distinctions just to confuse you. But today, if you claim to be teaching theology and go beyond God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, you're accused of being some kind of shyster. Were they the ones who are actually sitting in the dark? The idea of a sovereign king was less and less palatable to the man in the street. The idea that man should suffer because of another person's actions, like Adam, that was repugnant to Americans who came to believe that every tub stands on its own bottom. The idea that God chooses those who will be saved was un-American and undemocratic. I didn't even have a vote in that. The idea that we sinners were powerless to help or deliver ourselves from our problems before God was also un-American. The idea that God saves some and bypasses others is unfair and undemocratic. What's more, the man in the street knew as much as any pastor or theologian. And I just read to you some of Murray on page 281 about how pastors were downplayed. Finian himself went so far as to say, in his lectures, they are full of examples of revivals which have been killed by the inept practices of ministers who were unskilled in the science of revivalism. You didn't know how to pull in the net. You didn't know how to get sinners to walk the aisle. You didn't know how to manipulate them to get some visible, countable results. Men can read their Bibles on their own and come up with their own theology. In light of a sermon I recently heard, to change it, if the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 had been riding his chariot and reading Isaiah 53 in America, he would have told Philip to leave him alone. He didn't need any help interpreting the Bible. He was his own man. The most telling argument in such a cultural climate was results. What appealed to the common man was something they could see, something that was physically countable. We have that today. It's nickels and noses. Years ago, when I was an associate pastor of a church and became senior pastor, I noted that some of the committees at the extent of my church at that time, the two committees were full of the most unspiritual men in our church. What were those two committees? The building committee and the finance committee. Because guys who would look at you like, what? If you use the word regeneration, and had no idea what justification by faith meant, but they can count nickels. And they can count noses, and they can see physical things that a physical man with his natural ability can see. But spiritual things require spiritual ability, and they couldn't see it. Listen to Murray again. A far more particular reason why the great change spread so fast and far was still more influential was the effective use of the argument employed by the Methodists for their camp meeting procedures after the Kentucky Revival, namely the argument from success. It was claimed that employment of the new measures could guarantee success. One writer, I won't quote him, you've not heard of him, believed that given the new understanding of the subject, the probabilities of the future uninterrupted march of American revivals from this time amounts to a moral certainty. We can count on revivals being constant moving forward. No one pressed this expectation more than Finney himself. He affirmed around the country, words which were already quoted from his lectures on revivals of religion, that if Christians would only give themselves to the task, they could convert the world and bring on the millennium in 3 months. There is much of the same thing on revivals in his lectures. We should expect their attainment to be connected with great certainty with the right use of the appropriate means. Measures were now in use such as are wisely calculated to secure the end. The effect is more certain to follow than any means used by the farmers in the world of nature. He held out the prospect of a revival that would never cease. Let loose the chains of predestination. The scheme has been set on foot in America of converting the world at once. God, don't get in the way. And let me make one other application. It's not just out there with the masses, but Finney said, same thing applies with conversions in your houses. Look at your children. The same promise of results was made by Finney with respect to the conversion of individuals. The prayer of faith is claimed is always answered. The prayer of faith is always answered by the specific blessing prayed for. Thus, on the practical consequences of the prayer of faith, he asserted, we see that pious parents can render the salvation of their children certain. Only let them pray in faith and be agreed on touching the things they shall ask for, and God has promised them the desire of their hearts. How many parents do you think got manipulated by that? Finney had to remark at the end of his own life that none of his own 7 kids were converted. Oops. But Mr. Finney, didn't he use the right, wasn't there the right use of the appropriate means by you? How come your own kids weren't converted? Don't confuse me with the facts, my mind is made up. So-called revivals bring in more results, show that they have God's backing, not the old measures. But by this logic, we ought to all become Mormons. Or JWs, because they've had a tremendous success out of nowhere in the 1840s to being where they are today. They've been the fastest growing from nothing denominations. What have been the results of these changed definitions? Has it really made that much of a big difference? I know who my audience is, and so I know that you're with me. If this was a group of broad evangelicals, see, you'd have to still get to the point, okay, so it's wrong theology, so what, if it works? In other words, I don't care if it's true or not. The question of, can I see physical results? Can I see that it works? It's pragmatism. But two main things. God the Holy Spirit was deeply dishonored by this new theology and methodology. The Holy Spirit was quenched and grieved as His biblically appointed work was taken over by men. When we dishonor God's revealed word, we quench the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians. When we disobey God's revealed word, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4. Bad theology yields bad methodology. The divine prerogatives of the Holy Spirit were exchanged for proud men's prerogatives. For example, God the Holy Spirit was no longer the giver of the new birth. Men made their own new hearts. God the Holy Spirit was no longer the giver of conversion, that is, repentance and faith. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 says that God grants repentance, not in the new theology, not in the new scheme. Philippians 1:29, God is the giver of faith, not in the new scheme. In the new theology, men worked up their own repentance and faith without God's aid. God the Holy Spirit was no longer the giver of assurance. It had been the practice of Reformed churches that people who professed repentance and faith were given time to show the reality of their spiritual life before being admitted to baptism in the Lord's Supper. Pastors were aware of false professors and false conversions. But under the new measures of the new theology, soon was made way for immediate assurance of salvation. You come to the front, I will pronounce you a Christian at that time, and you'll be baptized this night, and you'll go home, and 2 weeks later we'll never see you again. But you went through the rigmarole of what makes for a Christian, supposedly, and it never happened. But that leads to the second point. Not only was God the Holy Spirit dishonored, but whenever God is dishonored, false teaching deceives men. And Christ churches in particular, and mankind in general, have been terribly deceived by this new theology and new methodology. Multitudes have been deceived. How many tens of thousands of people have been decisioned who never became disciples? They were told they were Christians. They were told they were right with God. But they never saw a change in their own life. They never saw themselves inwardly different. As one woman said to me, who was decisioned when she was 7, I was told by my Sunday school teacher that since my dad was the pastor, if I went down forward after the end of the service, that would make him happy. Okay, now she's now in her 20s with several kids. I have no more interest in spiritual things than the man in the moon. And one day she sat there asking herself, I wonder if I'm really a Christian. And she asked her husband that night, and her husband had been deeply concerned about her for years. You know, you marry a pastor's daughter, you think, well, you're getting the goods. And he was really wise. He didn't say something snide to her. Well, I've been wondering about this for years. You're not. And he didn't say, oh, of course you're a Christian. You prayed the prayer and walked the aisle. He said, honey, sometimes I wonder. The next morning she resolved to make her kids play by themselves, and she was going to meet with God. And she appealed to God and cried out to Him. And for the first time in her life, the Bible became a book that was alive. It spoke to her, and she saw that she needed Christ and she needed salvation. And her life began to change at that point. Churches became filled with unregenerate church members. Is it any question why Keswick theology had to come along in the 1870s? Because you got all these people who don't care about spiritual things. Well, they're carnal Christians. We need something to up the ante here and to help them become spiritual Christians. So it leads to this. I was in Campus Crusade for Christ for several years, and I don't say that to denigrate Campus Crusade. I learned many fine things, but eventually coming to see the doctrines of grace and biblical methods that flow out of that, I had to leave, but I learned many good things. But one of the things that wasn't so good was I heard one of my leaders in the particular ministry I was in talking about what was wrong with the American church. And he said, now we've been using the four spiritual laws for all these years, and it's just the gospel, so why isn't it that so few decisions become disciples? Well, we haven't done enough follow-up and on-site discipleship. So if we spend more time in follow-up and discipleship, we wouldn't have so much of a great falling away, like 99%. In 1976, I was old enough to participate in Here's Life America, and the I Found It campaign was all over. Some of you remember the I Found It campaign. Billboards, TV spots, people saying, I found it, you can too. And then the big night when they had the evangelistic presentation, pray this prayer, you're a Christian. Well, a year plus later, Peter Wagner of the School of World Mission at Fuller Seminary, himself a charismatic of the third wave and no friend of Calvinism, had to admit in an evaluation they could only find 0.9% of the converts a year later. And he said it's not enough to say, well, if there's just one convert, it was worth it. Too much money was spent. Too many manpowers were involved. Too much was promised and said to have been delivered by this campaign. All these people got inoculated. Hardly anybody got the disease. Churches, church order becomes disordered when your churches are filled with unregenerate members. Just try doing church discipline if you have unregenerate members. Church discipline, according to Gregory Wills, fell immediately. It doesn't relate it to this matter, but church discipline began to fall away very quickly for the Baptists. Unregenerate church members are not going to stand for church discipline. The idea that revivals are a sovereign work of Almighty God almost disappeared after the revivals of 1858 to 1861. Evangelism continued and was often called revival, but the power began to wane. And B.B. Warfield, in his volume Perfectionism, has a great thing in there where Asa Mahan, who was president of Oberlin College, started by Finney and was Finney's right-hand man and right-hand theologian, they were visiting so-called burned-over district of western Pennsylvania where Finney had started and where they had seen so many of their so-called revivals. And Asa Mahan had to admit, this area is now so hard and so opposed to the gospel, what we did here didn't do any good. And while it could be argued, no, it did positive harm. It inoculated these people against biblical Christianity. I tried that stuff. It doesn't work. It's a bunch of baloney. In the United States, there's been no widespread biblical revivals since the 58, 59, 60 revival that went into the Civil War. Or the War of Yankee Imperialism, depending where you're from. Anyway, God the Holy Spirit has been terribly grieved, and we are the poorer for His being offended and pulling back from His churches. Ideas have consequences. Bad theology has dire consequences in bad methodology. Case in point, I almost weep for the man. I was in a restaurant in downtown Atlanta with a couple of students a few months ago, and we're waiting for a table, and this was in the first floor of a high-rise, and it was a high-rise owned by Ted Turner, and who pops up from a booth was Ted Turner, his latest girlfriend, and they come over, and they're standing from me to the microphone, and he's staring at me for like 60, 75, 90 seconds. That's a long time to be that close. I've been told in public I look like Rush Limbaugh. I don't know where they get it. But anyway, I think he thought I was Rush Limbaugh. And he just stood there and looked at me. And I just looked back at him. And then he went over a few feet away and stood there and paid his bill and then still stood there and kept watching me to see if I was Rush Limbaugh. I said, no, I'm Steve Martin. But I'll tell you why I have a heart for Ted Turner. One Sunday in the Sunday edition of the paper, you're going to have to ask me later, did you read that on Sunday or on Monday? But anyway, I was reading the Sunday edition of the paper. It was on Monday. And there was a center section on Ted Turner and his life. And if you remember, in the 90s, he came out with a blast against Christianity. Christianity was for fools and idiots. He got on some of his people at Turner Broadcasting who would go to Ash Wednesday services in their Episcopal or Catholic churches, would come back to the office with ash on their foreheads, and he would give them a hard time. And he just said all these unkind things about Christianity, which some of his handlers suggested he might want to tone down for the sake of good PR. But I can perfectly understand why he said that. When he was 13, his father committed suicide. What a tragedy. Your whole life, your whole understanding is turned upside down. He's sent away to boarding school in North Georgia, to a military boarding school. How's that going to warm the cockles of your heart? But he goes to a boarding school. It's a Christian boarding school. They have chapel every day. They give an invitation every day. come down to the front to receive Christ. He says, I went forward 6 times. Nothing happened. I even went forward a 7th time to dedicate my life to missionary service. Nothing happened. And about the same time, he's thinking like, this is scientific, you know. Does Ivory soap float? You drop it in the bathtub. It floats. You keep dropping it. It keeps floating. That's scientific. I've gone forward 6 times and nothing has happened. And a 7th time. And then his favorite sister, the one closest to him, comes down with leukemia and he thought she was going to die. And I realized God and this whole gospel is just a giant crock. And I walked away from it. But he did what he was told. He went forward and nothing happened. Does he feel scammed? Does he feel that you have to be a fool to go for this stuff? Because he's tried it and he knows it doesn't work. Let me conclude with some words by Ian Murray. Man is more lost than he understands. And the older evangelicalism believed that the first objective in gospel preaching was to bring men to despair of themselves. To tell men the worst about themselves is not to hinder conversion. On the contrary, the real impediment to conversion is the absence of conviction of sin. The preacher's first duty is to address that fact by awakening the conscience to the meaning of sin, and to sin understood not simply as wrong actions requiring forgiveness, but a wrong heart, an evil principle governing one's own heart. A sinner's knowledge of his own inability is therefore part of the knowledge which leads him to recognize that what he needs is a new nature, and he needs a Savior outside of himself. This was the reason why Nettleton and his brethren believed that the new measures of evangelism, which assured men that the decision which would put everything right was in their own hands, was in direct opposition to the progress of conviction. The proclamation of the truths respecting men's fallen condition can be no hindrance to evangelism, but on the contrary, as Nettleton says, it is only when, without seeking the special and peculiar working of the Holy Spirit, man is trying to work upon his own fellow men by the power of his mere motives, that these truths seem to be hindrances. In other words, you're doing the right thing to preach the truth, to preach the law, to show man his heart, to preach the gospel. He goes on to say, the phenomenon of true revival retains the same mystery that belongs to the supernaturalism of the New Testament. The difference between the new measures and the old is immense. No one can say why 3,000 were converted in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and not in Athens or Rome, or why one preacher was greatly used in one place and not in another. Christ traced such things to the throne of God in Matthew 11:25. It pleases God to do this and not to do that. It is with reference to God's acts in history that the Scripture says, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out, Romans 11:33. As these pages have shown, the vast and sudden spreading of the gospel, which are called revival, follow no observable plan or pattern. With respect to time and place and instrumentality, all attempts to account for them in mere human efforts soon break down. No one can say why Whitfield saw only one great awakening, though he preached for nearly 20 years after the great awakening was over. No one can explain why the same prayerful efforts, even undertaken by the very same people and in the very same place, were attended by such different results at different times. A memorable illustration of this common fact occurred in Charleston, South Carolina, prior to the Civil War, under the ministry of one of the South's most eminent preachers, John Giroudeau. Giroudeau had the largest congregation in the South. He was called the Spurgeon of the South. He had 1,500 African Americans in his congregation, and it was an African American church. And they called for earnest weeks of prayer in 1858. On this event, listen to his biographer. Dr. Giroudeau frequently referred to this as the Lord's mercy in gathering his elect for the Great War that was soon to sweep so many of them into eternity. After the war, another great effort was made to secure a revival of the kind they had enjoyed before. A sunrise prayer meeting was organized for the sole purpose of praying for such a work of grace. And although the people went into it with great enthusiasm and with high expectations, after several months of earnest and persistent efforts, many of them began to cease their attendance. Some with stronger faith continued for up to a year before becoming discouraged and finally giving up hope. In speaking of this great struggle, Dr. Giroudeau was accustomed to say, "God is sovereign." In contrast with this, revivalism contains no real element of mystery, psychological pressure, prayer used to create expectancy, predictions of impending results. The personality of the revivalist was pushed to the forefront. The appeal, all of these and kindred things are generally enough to account for the extraordinary in its success. I have known an evangelist who seems to be conscious of considerable tact in knowing how to manipulate the audience. His aim is to get his hearers on their feet for any one of 20 reasons. Revivalism, contrary to biblical revivals, is marked by the predictable. Indeed, so much as this became the case that its very promoters found nothing incongruous in announcing beforehand the dates when revivals would take place. Finally, Murray says this: "Our need of revival is indeed very great today. Once more men claim, as Voltaire claimed 2 centuries ago, that the world is seeing the twilight of Christianity. But it's not any kind of revival that we need." Before his death in 1963, Dr. A.W. Tozer had come to this conclusion: "A widespread revival of the kind of Christianity we already know today in America might prove to be a moral tragedy from which we would not recover for 100 years. With thankfulness, we can believe that another kind of Christianity is reappearing in the English-speaking world, and that is in connection with a history which has been long largely forgotten." The first 100 pages of the book says, this is what revival used to look like. This is what it was when men didn't manipulate, when all the crud that we have today wasn't a part of it, and God alone got the glory. But then later on, he says, all the history books have been written by revivalism people, and you never know there was such a thing as biblical revivals. And even now, people who, you know, write books, one professor at Purdue University has written a book about Whitfield, inventing the Great Awakening. It never happened. It was all a PR put-up job. It never really happened. Because if I can find X, Y, or Z, then it was just a man-made excitement. Contact between the bones of a prophet and a corpse was once God's way of bringing a man back to life. Look at 2 Kings 13. I recently was reading through 2 Kings with the help of Dale Ralph Davis, and he made a really good point here. If you turn to 2 Kings 13, verse 20. "So Elisha died," the prophet died, "and they buried him." Okay? "Now, about the same time, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band of Moabites was seen. And the man was thrown," obviously in a hurry, "into the grave of Elisha." Dump this guy in the body, let's get out of here, the Moabites are coming. "And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet." He points out that in Matthew chapter 26, when Christ was raised from the dead, the tombs in Jerusalem were opened and people who had been dead came alive and appeared again. This was an Old Testament precursor of that. Perhaps handling the records that we have just sought to make use of in these pages can have a similar effect upon us as we handle the pages of the prophets of the past. It may be that a generation of freshly anointed preachers is already being prepared. Whether this is so or not, when such men are sent forth by Christ, we can be sure of certain things. They will not be identical in all points with the men of the past, but there will be a fundamental family resemblance. They will be close students of Scripture. They will prize a great spiritual heritage. They will see the danger of unsanctified learning, or as David Wells likes to call it, the demonization of the American church. D-men, doctor of demonization. Anyway, while they will not be afraid of controversy, nor of being called hyper-orthodox, they will fear to spend the most of their days in controversy. They will believe with John Rice, not John R. Rice, but John Rice of another century, that the church is not purified by controversy, but by the Holy Spirit's love. They will not forget that the wise who will shine as the stars forever and ever are those who turn many to righteousness, Daniel 12:3. They will covet the wisdom which Scripture attributes to the one that wins souls, Proverbs 11:30. But their cheerfulness will have a higher source than their mere work. To know God Himself will be their supreme concern and joy. When Martin Lloyd-Jones was dying, Ian Murray said to him, "It's a shame you can't preach anymore." Lloyd-Jones, who couldn't talk anymore, wrote on a piece of paper, "I didn't live to preach. I was a preacher, but that wasn't the greatest joy of my life. I'm a Christian. I know God. Christ is my Savior." They will therefore not be strangers to humility. And their experience will not be without trials and discouragements, not least because they fall so far short of their own expectations. Are you the holy man you want to be? Have you seen things happen in your church like you just long to see happen? If they are spared to live as long as John Leland, they'll be ready to say with him at last, "I've been unwearyingly trying to preach Jesus, but have not yet risen to that state of holy zeal and evangelical knowledge that I have been longing for." Whether their days be bright or dark, they will learn to say with Asa Hill Nettleton that the milk and honey lie beyond this wilderness world. When Archibald Alexander died in 1851, an incident occurred in the Synod of Virginia among the Presbyterians, which provides us with the right note, both to part company with the men we have followed in these pages, and to aid us as we look ahead to the future. About the time the reports of Alexander's burial at Princeton reached the Synod in Virginia, a debate was in progress on the needs of the seminary at Hampton Sydney, later Union Seminary, where Alexander had once served. William F. Foote, believed that he knew the seminary's greatest need, and he shared his convictions with his brethren by means of recounting a dream he had enjoyed just the previous night. "It seemed," he told the moderator, "you led us all in solemn silence to Princeton, New Jersey, to the graveyard of Princeton, and knocking at the gate demanded of those assembling for a funeral that we could have some of the previous dust lying there. First, the body of Samuel Davies, the great revivalist of the First Great Awakening, was claimed, and then of another Virginian, Samuel Stanhope Smith, and finally, that of Archibald Alexander himself. We must have Alexander, for he was ours. We loaned him to you, but we never yielded him up finally. The people of Princeton resisted, but we took him." Then Foote went on to describe the homecoming of this procession. "As we entered into our native state, you told the excited citizens that you had got the giants of the last generation to come back with you. And in old Cumberland, you said, 'We must pause for the night here.' And there we talked over the revivals after revivals for 100 years, and spirits of the dead mingled with us, and the eternal world brooded over us. Then in the speaker's dream, the procession passed away, followed by all of his own generation. And then a new vision came in view, the future, full of brightness and glory and gospel success. There came upon the stage some like Davies, laying out the foundations of churches, whose lips were touched with a live coal from God's altar. Some like J.B. Smith, wonderful in revivals and raising ministers of the gospel. And some like Archibald Alexander, fit to mold a host of ministers for the gospel. Such was William Foote's dream of the future, but it was not only a dream." In the back of your packet, there is J.W. Alexander's Praying for the Spirit. How often do we pray that the Holy Spirit would be with us? How often do we feel we must have the Holy Spirit? May the Lord help us. Let's pray. I'm not sure, Holy Father, which feels worse, my and our failures at holiness, or my and our failures at being useful vessels. We would so love to be holy. We fall so far short. We would love to see your churches full. We would love to see one day like the thousands of days that George Whitefield saw. We would like to see one day like the thousands of Lord's days that Charles Haddon Spurgeon saw. Oh Lord, work in our hearts. Make us useful vessels, and if it be your holy will, Would you give us one day before we pass away to see your glory beheld in the faces of hundreds coming to a newfound faith and love in the Savior? Would you do this for Christ's glory? He does not receive near enough the glory he should. He should have immensely more glory. Please use us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.